I'd like to be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to take our text this evening, and we are going to be talking about, as the songs we've just sung, the birth of Jesus, and we're going to focus on that as told by Matthew. I want to thank all those of you who are here who are visiting with us. If you are not a member here, we're glad that you're here. We welcome you. We'd like to get to know you better. If you have any questions about what we say or what we do, we would love to talk with you about it, study God's Word with you, and we appreciate your presence here. We are grateful to be worshiping God, as was just prayed on this first day of the week before we get our week started. Worship Him, praise Him, and that we might also go out and worship Him in our lives as well. Matthew chapter 2, I'm just going to go ahead and read the entire chapter, and then I want us to draw out some things for us to think about in the rest of our time this evening. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is Matthew's version of the story of Jesus' birth and the aftermath. This is different from the story that Luke tells, and he tells a different story, a different version, not because it is a conflicting view or a different story altogether, but because he has a purpose. He has chosen to tell this story for certain reasons. And I want us to look at two things that this story introduces that are actually prominent throughout the entire book of Matthew that will help us to understand what Matthew is doing in his book, starting with the birth of Jesus. First of all, the theme we see in Matthew that begins here is that Jesus is accepted by the Gentiles. He's accepted by the people who are not his people, and he is rejected by his own people. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 5, not too far removed from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus heals the slave of this Roman centurion. And this man confesses Jesus' power and authority as king. And he says in verse 8, the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." With no one in Israel have I found such faith. Here is a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who has greater faith than Jesus says than anyone I've seen that is supposed to be of God's people. A couple chapters over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, we see this Gentile woman who refuses to be left out of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus tests her, and Jesus actually tries to push her away. And he answers to her in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Here is this Canaanite woman. Jesus goes into Canaanite territory to this Gentile woman and tells her, "The kingdom of God is not for you, that I'm not preaching to the Gentiles." And he does everything he can do to push her away, and yet she refuses to be pushed away. And when we look at Jesus' confrontation with the Jewish leaders of his day, he does everything he can to show them who he is, to try to entice them, to try to show them that he is the Messiah, that the kingdom is here. And no matter what he does, they're not satisfied. They keep asking for a sign over and over again. "We want more. We want you to be what we want you to be." And no matter how much he tries to tell them who he is and what his kingdom is about, they reject him. And here, no matter how much he's going to try to push this woman away, she's not going to let it happen. She is going to be a part of his kingdom because she recognizes who she is. And she is not one of God's people by race, by ethnicity. But she shows that she is one of God's people because she believes in Jesus, who he is, and in his kingdom as well. So we see this happen as well in the story of Jesus' birth, that these men come, these magi, these wise men come from the east, probably have traveled thousands of miles to get there. They're probably from Babylon or Mesopotamia, and they have traveled a great distance to get to Jerusalem and find out who this king is. They've looked at the stars and discovered that here is this king. And so they've taken all this journey to get to see who this king is, months of a journey. And here are the rulers in Jerusalem, right next to Bethlehem, about one day's journey away. And they don't even go see. They don't even go bother to go see who this king is. They say, "Well, you guys go. You guys go see the king, and then you get back to us." One day's journey away, and his own people won't go see him. The Gentiles come from thousands of miles away. Again, that's a theme that we see throughout the entire book. And, you know, that's really typical of those people, of those who reject Jesus. What we see from Jesus' own people, the Jews, is still typical of what we see today. That Jesus is right there. He is accessible. He is more accessible today than at any other time. At least in our country, in our world, he is accessible. He is right there, but people won't take the short amount of effort to go open their Bibles to find out who he is. He is proclaimed to be the King of Kings, the Lord of all the earth, and yet you guys just do the homework and you tell me about him. I'd rather not open my Bible and study, or I'd rather not think about him. That's the attitude that the Jews had, the Jewish rulers had. They didn't go see for themselves, but the Gentiles, they did. And ultimately, that mindset leads to a blindness. We need to be careful that we're not, that we're taking advantage of the opportunities that we have as well. Not only is the acceptance by the Gentiles one of the themes that we see in the story of the birth, we also see that the promised king is here. And maybe we take this for granted, But this is pretty big news if you're a Jew living in the first century under Roman oppression, having come out of Babylonian exile, waiting for the day when all these prophets have said, this king is going to come, this Messiah is going to come, he's going to overtake all the empires of the world and rule over him. And now finally we see this king is here. And we see that by these prophecies of location, these geographical prophecies. Look in chapter 2 and verse 6. The king is supposed to be from Bethlehem. Bethlehem and the land of Judah are by no means the least of among the rulers of Judah. Herod himself and the leaders know where to go to find out this is the prophecy of where he's going to be. So they know he's going to be in Bethlehem. And Jesus, therefore, is born in Bethlehem. But not only is he supposed to be from Bethlehem, he's also, in verse 15, he's going to be called out of Egypt. In chapter 2 and verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then down in verse 23, he's also going to be a Nazarene. And Matthew says, again, something that's going to be fulfilled from the Old Testament. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And all these different places that the Messiah is supposed to come from, this guy comes from all those places. He's a Nazarene. He was born in Bethlehem. He's come out of Egypt. This is everything that they're waiting for. The promised king has finally come. And so we also see in chapter 1, before this story, Matthew chapter 1, we see that he is of the line of David. He comes from Abraham, but even more than just coming from Abraham, he's also from the line of King David. And so he is the promised Messiah, the promised David that is to come, that rules from that royal lineage. And so there's really not much more that Matthew can do in the opening part of his book to show this is the guy. This is the promised king. He fits all the criteria. He is fulfilling these prophecies. He is of the right genealogy, the right lineage, and all these different things. The promised king is here. And so what I want us to think about in relation to Jesus as king this evening is the fact that Jesus as king cannot be separated from his kingdom. Because the story of Jesus, and we'll get into this a little bit more later, the story of Jesus is also the story of a kingdom. There is no such thing as a king without a kingdom. And so there is no such thing as a rejection of the king without rejecting the entire kingdom as well. And so Jesus is the story of his kingdom. And I want us to look in our time remaining this evening at, based on some of these observations and based on the way Matthew tells this story, I want us to look at four different things that might help us understand more about Jesus and his kingdom, the nature of it, and what it can mean for our lives and how we can think about it and understand it a little bit better. First of all, when we look at this story of Jesus, we need to understand that trying to kill or put down the kingdom of God only makes it stronger. This birth story of Jesus shows that active rebellion against God's kingdom only leads to the fulfilling of God's plan. God is not going to be stopped. His kingdom is not going to be stopped. And anything that you can try to do to thwart it is only going to make it grow all the more. That's exactly what happens. Herod looks for the birthplace of God's chosen king and thinks he can actually stamp him out. Look in chapter 2 in verse 3. Herod the king was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, and they inquire where the Christ was to be born. They know that this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He's saying, this is everything that has been prophesied. Where is he going to be born? Not so I can praise him, so I can go kill him. Because he's a threat to me. Herod knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that this is God's chosen person, and yet he thinks that he can stop it. And yet, the irony in all of this is that Herod's actions to stop this king, to stop God's kingdom from imposing on his own kingdom, Herod's actions actually further the kingdom and actually help fulfill all these prophecies. If it weren't for Herod's actions, Jesus wouldn't need to go to Egypt to escape. If it weren't for a fear of Herod, when Joseph comes back, he wouldn't need to move to Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. The chain of events that Herod starts with his murderous intentions actually turns out to help fulfill the very plan of God. And so in trying to stamp out God's kingdom and trying to wipe out Jesus as the Messiah, he actually shows how much Jesus is the Messiah. And Scripture is fulfilled. This is the same pattern we see not just in Matthew. We see this pattern in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. You cannot try to kill God's kingdom without helping it grow. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul approved of this, of his execution. Speaking of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those, in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. How did evangelism work in the first century? How did the first Christians spread the gospel? They suffered, they were persecuted, they were thrown out of their cities. And when they did, the gospel spread as a result. People who are trying to persecute the church, the people who are trying to wipe it out, people like Saul, end up being the very ones who help spread God's kingdom. And so it is today as well. And we see that even when we get later on into Acts, that Paul's mission as a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles is furthered when he gets kicked out of cities. He gets kicked out of one city, so what does he do? He goes on to the next one, and the church spreads and the church grows. The kingdom of God cannot be stopped. And so the best advice that Satan could have, or anyone that is opposing the church could have, as to how to stop the church, how to stop God's kingdom, is to just leave it alone, to accept it, to embrace it, to make it part of our culture. And that's something we need to be aware of, that we get complacent because we're not persecuted. And that's exactly what Satan would have us think, would have us to feel, is this complacency that I don't need to worry about spreading God's message. I don't need to worry about confessing Jesus as Lord because I'm satisfied where I am in America, in the country that I live in now. And as long as we're complacent, then we'll just fall in line with the rest of the world. But when Satan tries to attack and persecute, that's when God's kingdom shows through in its greatest glory. And ultimately, that's the way it works with Jesus as well. The ultimate way to stop Jesus is to do what? To kill him. Put him on a Roman cross and make him look shameful and humiliated in front of the entire world. And it is that very act that brings about the resurrection of Jesus and brings about his kingdom established in its full form. So we need to be aware of the complacency that can set in. Be aware that trying to kill God's kingdom is only going to make it stronger. Secondly, I want us to think about the fact that Jesus' kingdom is a real kingdom. This story helps us to understand that Jesus' kingdom is a real kingdom. I think so often we want to qualify the nature of God's kingdom because we look in the Gospels and we see that the apostles and the disciples didn't understand. They didn't get the nature of the kingdom. And we say, oh, they thought that he was going to come and overtake the Romans, and they thought on this physical level, and they just didn't understand it. They didn't realize it was a spiritual kingdom, and we go to the other extreme and take away the reality of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus never qualifies in any of his speech that it is a real kingdom. He doesn't say, well, it's kind of, you know, like a nice group. It's not an actual kingdom. Let's look at look in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at the reaction upon hearing this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why does Herod need to be troubled if there's not a real threat to his authority and power? Again, I think we lose this in our mindset sometimes because the church can just be part of America, part of our culture, part of what we do, and not really a true kingdom. But Herod was afraid, and God let him be afraid because he should be afraid. Because Jesus as king is a threat to Herod's rule. He didn't send a prophet and say, well, no, Herod, you know, Jesus is not really a king. It's just kind of a metaphor for the group of people he's going to be with. And it's really just going to be a nice group of people that gets together on Sundays and just tries to be nice to each other. So don't worry about trying to kill him or stamp him out because you've just misunderstood. He's not going to try to take over your rule and try to take over your authority. God doesn't say that to Herod. God lets Herod think that he is troubled, that his authority is threatened because it is. Because Jesus does bring a real kingdom. And we need to not forget that. We need not go to the other extreme and think that just because it is of a different nature, just because God's kingdom manifests itself in a different way, doesn't make it any less a kingdom. It is very much a kingdom, and it is very much a threat to the world around us. And we need to realize that we are a threat to the world around us. We are a threat to the way of life of our nation and the nations around us because we don't live in this nation. We happen to be people who live in America, but we are not Americans, first and foremost. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Herod and the Jewish leaders understood this. Look in Psalm 2. Look in Psalm 2 and understand that God is serious about his kingdom and the its relationship to the other kingdoms of this world. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. This is a threat. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a psalm about a real king and about a real kingdom. And when Jesus comes into the world, the rulers of the world recognize it and they don't like it. We need to understand that the world around us is not going to like it when we live in Jesus' kingdom because it is a threat to their way of life. It is a threat to their authority. It is a threat to their control over their life. We're not simply churchgoers. We are members of a real kingdom, not just living in a nice metaphor that church is somehow just the idea of a kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't say our citizenship is going to be in heaven or that it's kind of like we're citizens in heaven. He says our citizenship is in heaven because we are currently members of God's kingdom now. We need to understand that. We need to realize that. The birth of Jesus shows us that his kingdom is a real kingdom and he is a real king. If we look to Ephesians chapter 2 shows us that as well, that he is reigning on high. All authority at the end of this Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 28 says, all authority has been given to me. That means that he is truly reigning as a king. Thirdly, I want us to understand from the story of Jesus' birth that Jesus' kingdom welcomes all peoples. Jesus' kingdom welcomes all peoples. Just because we see these Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus as king does not mean that his kingdom was not open to them. that he was not trying to get them to be a part of that kingdom. They had every opportunity to serve and worship him and be a part of that kingdom. And the visit of these magi, the visit of these wise men, shows that because he was, just because he was the promised Messiah of the Jews, doesn't mean that he was exclusive to the Jews only. He wasn't meant to have a kingdom that excluded the Gentiles. And we see in the Old Testament, time and time again, even in passages like Isaiah chapter 2, where God is going to gather all the nations to himself. Jesus, in his birth, gathers nations to himself. And so he uses, in this instance of Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 2, God uses their understanding and their ways to draw them to himself. You know, God does not work by astrology. He doesn't work by sending messages in the stars and things like that. Yet, that's what these magi were known for. They would read and understand and divine the stars and the constellations. And God gives them something that they would understand in order to draw them to himself. And we see in the Old Testament that the Babylonian magi were unable to discern things when Nebuchadnezzar has his dreams, or when there are certain riddles or problems facing them. They can't figure those things out. Why? Because God's not with them. But Daniel can, because ultimately the Creator is with him. Oh, so God doesn't use astrology, doesn't work that way. But in this case, he allows this star to come and show the Gentiles the way to him. It reminds us of a story again in the book of Acts. Remember Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens. Athens, the cultural center of the Greek world, and he's trying to preach them the gospel. He wants to tell them about Jesus and to tell them about their Creator, and he uses what they know, what they understand, in order to draw them in order to help them understand who this God is. And so he says in verse 22, Acts chapter 17, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." See, Paul takes something that they can understand, something that's in front of them, and uses it to draw them in to God. And that's kind of what we see here in Matthew chapter 2 as well. That Jesus, or God rather, is not affirming their philosophies, but he is helping them draw them to himself. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." When Jesus came, he broke down the barriers between races and between nations. We hear about that all the time in our society. How much is that on the news? Every day there is some story about racism, about ethnic relations, about problems that we have. And over there are people who are trying to make black and white work together, to make all the races, if we could just accept each other and work out our differences and all these different things, we could just have peace and all those things. The Bible has the real answer to that. We are supposed to be the place where nations can come together, where people who have differences of culture and background come together and live in harmony through the peace that is brought about by Jesus. Fourthly and finally, I want us to take this story and think about how Jesus' story is the story of the kingdom. Jesus' story is the story of Israel itself. You think about what happens in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we see Jesus coming into the promised land, born into the promised land, just as Abraham comes into his promised land. But then what happens? He has to go down to Egypt, just as Abraham has to go down to Egypt, just as God's people have to go down to Egypt. And then he comes out of Egypt, comes back into the land. And ultimately, Jesus, just like the nation of Israel, is exiled. He's exiled in a different way, though, in death. Death is its own form of exile, but just like the people of Israel, he is brought back out of exile and into a new life. And this time it is an eternal life, a life of the Spirit. And Jesus' story, therefore, is everything that the story of Israel was supposed to be. Everything that Israel, that God wanted out of Israel, Jesus actually was. Jesus is the story that Israel was supposed to live out, faithful to God and brought to life eternally. And Jesus' birth also reminds us of the story of Moses. And Moses lived again under a king who tried to kill all the male children of the land. And Jesus escapes just as Moses did, and eventually he delivers the law to people on a mountain. In Matthew chapter, beginning in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. That is the story of Moses as well. And Jesus, like Moses, leads his people out of slavery and into a kingdom that is established by God himself. So Jesus' story is the story of Moses. It is the story of Israel. And ultimately, it is supposed to be our story as well. Our story is the same. That we, brought out of Egypt, brought out of bondage, are living in this wilderness, are tested just as Jesus is in Matthew chapter 4, tested in the wilderness just as Israel was in between the time of Egypt and their entering into the promised land. Our story is the story of Jesus. And Jesus invites us to share in that story. We have an opportunity to cross through the Red Sea just as those in Israel did, to receive the baptism that Jesus receives that leads to eternal life. We're allowed to partake in that story as well. And we see that happen in the birth of Jesus, that Israel's story is told. Israel is born, persecuted, and raised. Ultimately brought into exile and brought back into life eternally. And Matthew's account of Jesus' birth tells us a lot about who Jesus is and a lot about how people react to him. There are Gentiles and Jews reacting in different ways. There are kings who are threatened by his authority. But most importantly, this story tells us that there is a kingdom that is coming and that is now here in Jesus, that will never be shaken. We live in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will never fade away. The Roman Empire that existed for hundreds of years before Jesus' birth has now been done away with. It's gone. Israel, not too long after Jesus' death, was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed a couple decades after Jesus' death and turned into a Roman city. Kingdoms have come and gone. America has come and America will go before Jesus' kingdom goes away. It will never be shaken. There's only one kingdom since the time of Jesus' birth that has begun and has endured. Just as there has only been one man who has been born since that time and who has endured from then on and will last into eternity. We ought to be grateful to God for giving us a chance to join that kingdom. We just sang the song, Joy to the World. But we've noticed how in the book of Matthew, that was not the song that everyone wanted to sing. And we ought not be surprised that when we live in God's kingdom, living by God's rules and by God's thoughts, we ought not be surprised that people are not singing Joy to the World when we come around, but they try to persecute us. But that's okay. Because ultimately we have a promise that that kingdom that has begun in Jesus, that was established in his birth and in his death, is ultimately going to be made manifest for all to see. And may we as citizens endure until that time comes. I want to offer the invitation this evening to those of you who are not part of that kingdom, who have not started your story to become the story of Jesus as well. You have not been raised in the waters of baptism to new life. We want to offer you the opportunity to join a real kingdom, a kingdom that will never be shaken, a kingdom that will last eternally. It will be difficult. There is no Christian that does not enter God's kingdom through many tribulations, as we see in the book of Acts. But we can be sure that God will be with us. God is faithful, just as he was with Jesus. Even though all these perils and dangers surrounded him just from his very birth, even to the peril of death itself, God was faithful to him. And we can be confident that God will be faithful to us as well, that we might receive eternal life. We want to invite you to join us on that journey. We want to invite anyone here who is a Christian, who is a citizen of God's kingdom currently. I want to offer you the chance, if you have strayed away and lived, maybe you've lived as someone who is a citizen of this world. You need to repent of that. You need to refocus your life. You need to understand that Jesus is a real king, and he has brought a real kingdom. You need to understand your submission to God's authority all over again. We want to offer you that invitation as well. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?